It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show. I remember a number of years ago, this was big in the news. As a protest to terrorism, a pastor held a public book burning of the Quran. A very interesting question was submitted by one of the readers to my column in relation to this whole Quran book burning controversy. Specifically, my objection to the book burning despite a very personal critical view of the Quran. Here's what my reader said. Bob, I am hearing about Christians being condemnatory of burning any book. I am not sure, but that seems to conflict with the tone of Acts 19:19. I think that there are some books that should be burned. Well, my reader was raising a very interesting point with the Acts 19 passage. Here's what it says. And they're referring to people who had recently converted to Christianity. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Okay, now, in Acts, people were bringing their own books to be burned as a way of personally repenting from involvement with supernatural power that they knew came from Satan. Satan, the deceiver who counterfeits the miracles of God in hopes that people will be lost in a sea of confusion. And of course, this confusion will make it easier to gain control of their souls. I did something very similar to these ancients when I first became a Christian. Before giving my life to Jesus, I owned several occult-type books, including horoscopes, other things. I did not burn them, but I tore them up and I threw them away to renounce them. I did this privately and only with my own property. That is a bit different than burning a book merely as a method of public protest, at least in our current culture, where book burning tends to be equated with censorship. As a Christian, I always defend the free speech of others and in doing so, defend my right to counter their positions. Serving as a campus minister at UC Santa Barbara and UC San Diego in the 1980s was quite the interesting experience. All kinds of nutjob cults made their way to our colleges sooner or later. From time to time, I was invited to sign petitions, often at the instigation of other evangelical student organizations to throw these pressure groups off campus. I refused, and let me tell you why I refused, because I knew that if we did not protect freedom of speech for everybody, it would sooner or later come back to bite us on our own Bibles. After all, many people believe Christianity itself to be a cult. Sure, they're wrong, but who will make those kinds of subjective, arbitrary decisions? If we don't simply allow all people to talk, no matter how false or dangerous their words, we are no longer going to be living in a republic, my friends. In some ways, I was a double-edged sword back on those campuses, the guy who protected the rights of those who disagreed with him, but also the same pest who argued with them at their outdoor book tables, while many others stood by and watched. This kind of free speech genuinely contrasts the love and truth of Jesus with the bondage and falsehood of pseudo-gods. At the end of the day, rather than burning the Quran, I would prefer that people read and understand just exactly what is in the Quran. An honest, literal comprehension of this text may just be the best way to protect our country from those who would put its words on red alert. This is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-age child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
Central to the skeptic's objection to Christianity is the audacity of Christians claiming not only that their own religion is true, but that all other religions are false. Although I believe Christians should generally be gentle and humble when talking to unbelievers and skeptics, I also feel it's time for us to stop apologizing. After all, we were instructed by Jesus to share the gospel with every person. Now, this doesn't mean we want to impose on somebody else's religious freedom. This doesn't mean we don't respect their right to disagree. This doesn't mean we will force them to convert. It just means we would be hypocrites if we said we followed Jesus and disobeyed what Jesus went out of his way to specifically command us to do. This is the teaching of the New Testament. Now, I know you occasionally hear some minister or priest say it isn't the teaching of the New Testament. They are not speaking the truth. They may be sincere. They are not speaking the truth. They can call themselves clergymen, but they don't know the Bible from Marvel comic books. There's a movement within Christianity inspired by anti-intellectual disasters like the Jesus Seminar, where liberal clergymen, men like Marcus Borg, shamelessly admit that they don't like the teaching that Jesus is the only way. Well, that's fine. If you don't like his teachings, don't follow his teachings. Nobody's making you. The choice is yours. But at least be honest. Don't try to pretend that he didn't say what he said just because you don't like it. And that's what the Jesus Seminar did for us. They decided that the controversial statements from Jesus were not actually spoken by Jesus. They had nothing to base it on other than the fact that they didn't like his comments, mind you. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." If you don't like it, just say you don't like it. Don't act like in the name of scholarship you came to the conclusion that Jesus didn't say it. There is no such scholarship. That is what he said, folks, and no mental verbal gymnastics in the world can force these words to mean anything other than what they say. And I have a flash for you. Jesus is not the only one who said that. Almost every major religion claims it's the only way to God. What was the first commandment given to the Jews through Moses, the founder of Judaism, who claimed to have heard words directly from God on Mount Sinai? "You will have no other gods before me." One God, one religion. Now, as a Christian, I accept the Old Testament too. But to Jewish people who don't accept the New Testament and who are bothered that Jesus claims to be the only way, they have to deal with the fact that Moses, the founder of their religion, claimed there was only one God. Moses didn't say, "Ours is one of many beautiful paths. Buddha and Mohammed will show you other ways. Oh, and Dagon, the god of the Philistines, you should respect him too." That is not what Moses taught. Moses taught that the worship of any god other than the God of Israel was idol worship. As for Islam, do I even need to repeat it again? I've done a lot of shows about Islam. The Quran makes it abundantly clear that those who do not believe in Allah and those who do not believe Muhammad is Allah's prophet will end up in hell. What then is the difference between a Christian and a Muslim? Well, in many parts of the world, the Muslim will kill you if you don't repent. The Christian will not. Does this mean all Muslims are violent? Not at all. I have met many peaceful Muslims, but it does mean that all Muslims who take the jihad verses of their own scriptures seriously are violent. Some Muslims look at the Quran the way the Jesus Seminar looks at the Bible. That's bad news for effective literary criticism, but good news for a world that wants to be safer. Back to the main subject, let's be clear. Many religions claim to be the only way to God. They can't all be the only way to God when they contradict themselves. If you have a bunch of truth claims that contradict, they cannot all be true. They may all be false, or perhaps only one of them is true. That is the choice. The question on the table this time, which religion has been verified by history, archaeology, fulfilled prophecy, personal encounters with God, and miracles? I'll take Christianity for 10, Johnny. This is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious. This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480539. W&S Electric.
Bob Siegel's novel, Push the Winds Around, is now available in both ebook and print copies. Check out this customer review from Amazon.com. Talk about a good read. Have you ever thought, if only God would allow me to go back in time to right my wrongs? What if I could change those decisions I made? What would be the outcome? Would the changes make a difference? If you have ever thought about that, then this book is your challenge. The story is so good you won't want it to end. You'll see why it deserves 5 stars. Bob Siegel, you've done it again. Can't wait for the sequel. Push the Winds Around. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
On my radio program, I have defended Mormons as political allies, even though as an evangelical Bible-believing Christian, I have still discussed the teachings of Mormonism rather candidly, and I've criticized those teachings rather candidly. Some Mormons have written and thanked me for my kind tone, even though I disagreed with them. Other Mormons naturally took offense because I did challenge their religion, and I called it a cult Well, to put it mildly, Mormons don't like being a cult. This, of course, is very understandable. Nobody wants to believe they're involved in a cult, and people find the term derogatory. Now, there are different definitions of the word cult. Would a Mormon leader take his people to Guyana and have them commit suicide like Jim Jones did? No, of course not. Mormons are usually pretty sane people. They don't act weird or whacked out at all. So if that's your definition of a cult, a group which acts weird, so be it. With that description, I would agree. Mormons are not cultic. However, Mormons do tend to have a fairly blind, unquestionable view of their prophets, and I wouldn't trust men like Joseph Smith or Brigham Young any farther than I could throw. This suggests a different yet popular cult definition, groups that blindly follow one or two individuals without proper scrutiny. Now, before I go on, somebody's thinking, Bob, you follow Jesus, yes, but not without proper scrutiny. I have studied the fulfilled prophecies. I've studied the historicity of the Bible. I could go on and on. Subject for another discussion. In any event, amongst Christians, there is yet another definition in play, and understanding this definition may help to eliminate some of the confusion characterizing this talk. Christians believe in a certain kind of cult. That is, a religion which claims to be Christian but contradicts even the most basic tenets of the Bible. With those criteria in mind, Mormonism teaches polytheism and the Bible teaches monotheism. I realize Mormons believe there is only one God for this earth. They make that clarification quite often, but they do believe in the existence of additional gods elsewhere, and the Bible teaches that there are no other gods at all. Isaiah 43:10. I alone am God. Before me, no God existed, neither shall there be any after me. And now here are the words of Joseph Smith. As man is, God once was. As God is, man will someday be. Not only are there many gods, you can become a god. And God the Father was once a man. In fact, this man was Adam. Oh, it goes on and on. It resembles Greek mythology more than it resembles the Bible. And so, according to this definition, a church with a biblical claim that nevertheless teaches unbiblical things, Mormonism is a cult. Now, my friends, pointing out what a religion teaches is not the same as showing disrespect. Hindus believe in multiple gods as well, but Hindus do not take offense when others display the belief. Why then should Mormons take offense? Well, not all of them do. As for the others, possibly because they realize how difficult it is for a Judeo-Christian culture to think of a polytheistic religion as just another Christian denomination. Speaking of denominations, generally speaking, denominations claim to be one expression of Christianity. They recognize other denominations as alternative expressions. Cults, on the other hand, usually claim to be the only true church. Mormonism makes that claim quite emphatically. It is the whole foundation of their religion, as a matter of fact. Smith, supposedly, was given a vision of God saying all churches were corrupt. His calling was to bring back the one true church. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints means exactly that. The Church of Jesus Christ, not a Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe in freedom of religion, and Mormons are free to believe what they want, but let's be clear. In this discussion of who respects who, it can be argued that those who think they are the only one true church are themselves anti-Baptist, anti-Lutheran, Methodist, etc. I'm not saying we need to necessarily draw that conclusion. I'm just saying it's an interesting phenomenon to ponder when Mormons accuse those who critique their church of being anti-Mormon, their church which they believe is the one and only legitimate church. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious. This is Bob Siegel for Skyline Church. Jesus said that his people should be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Some churches take that mandate seriously, others, sadly, do not. I am happy to announce that there are many good, serious churches in San Diego, and Skyline is certainly one of them. Outreaches to the community and the world at large are carried on by our missionary family. Their ministries to the poor, the shut-ins, and the emotionally scarred. There are groups and classes for all ages, from children to middle school to high school, college, young adult, and senior citizen. Skyline is also on the cutting edge of today's social issues. We mobilize people and help them to be a better voice for the changing culture around us.
Skyline Church.
As a writer and as one very passionate about the arts, this is an axe to grind. Certainly others grind the same axe, but I am amongst the ones who never shut up about it. It's very personal with me. I am talking about editing movies and repeat television episodes, something we grew up on, something we've seen for years. That is, editing them to allow extra commercials, thus sustaining the greed of station owners and executives who care less about the quality of the art and more about their wealth. Now, I would be here all day if I shared every example I remember. So instead, I'm going to illustrate with just three of my favorites, one very familiar television series episode, and two movies, blockbuster movies. The television series, no surprise, Star Trek, the original series, even Star Trek's The Trouble with Tribbles, a favorite episode amongst fans, and within the handful of all comedy Star Trek episodes, they didn't make too many of those, but a few, Captain Kirk is interrogating Scotty, who had been sent down on a space station to watch over all Enterprise officers on shore leave, making sure they never got into any skirmishes with Klingon officers on shore leave at the very same space station. Naturally, a big brouhaha of a fight broke out. Anyway, Captain Kirk is now interrogating Scotty. He wants to know who started it. Scotty, in no hurry to reveal what truly happened, talks about how at first, one of the Klingon officers kept insulting Captain Kirk, who wasn't there. He wasn't down there with them. But he's insulting Kirk in front of his men, calling him, among other things, a tin-plated dictator with delusions of godhood. Ensign Chekov wanted to punch that nasty old Klingon for insulting the captain, but Scotty, of course, stopped him, as he had been ordered to keep the peace. Finally, Kirk learns the entire story. He gets it out of Scotty. This very same Klingon, seeing he could get Scotty's goat no other way and realizing that Scotty is chief engineer, this time insults not the captain of the ship, but the ship itself. We like the Enterprise. We really do. That sagging old rust bucket is designed like a garbage scow. Half the quadrant knows it. That's why they're learning to speak Klingonese. So Scotty's relaying all this back to Kirk. Nothing like Kirk's response. I see. And that's when you hit him. Aye. So you hit the Klingon after he insulted the ship. Not after, well, sir, this was a matter of pride. Probably one of the most clever and hilarious scenes ever shown on Star Trek in what was, once again, a fan favorite episode. I'll never forget the time I was watching a rerun one Sunday afternoon. They cut that scene. They went out of their way to cut the favorite scene, or if they didn't know it was the favorite scene, they sure should have. They ended with the fight on the space station, went to commercial break. When they resumed, they had leapfrogged ahead in the story. Of course, that's nothing like watching The Office on Comedy Central. They cut the episodes to make more time for commercials, and one of the constant recurring commercials is a reminder that Comedy Central shows The Office every day. Oh, so glad they cut the episode to tell me that. How else would I have known that Comedy Central shows The Office while in the middle of watching The Office on Comedy Central? On now to the movies. My favorite movie of all time, The Sound of music. A flawless movie. I know men aren't supposed to like musicals. I love them if they have a good story. This was a blend of well-written dramatic dialogue with its share of humor, beautiful scenery, excellent music, obviously, romance, and in as much as the story was about the Nazi occupation of Austria, one of the most exciting climactic endings ever to grace the screen. And it needs to be seen on the big screen. Nothing replaces that feeling of seeing the curtain slowly open as they used to do in those days, as the camera pans over the Swiss Alps while we hear the wind blowing. It's really a travesty to have to watch this movie on television at all. I know television sets are bigger these days and shaped more like the movie screens, but still, there's nothing like the theater. Be that as it may, when ABC showed The Sound of Music back in those days before people had VCRs, when they showed it the first few times, they at least showed it uncut. They put in commercials, but they extended the time they showed it uncut. But finally, as the years developed and they wanted this to be an annual tradition, they did develop a special edited version. Oh, happy days are here again. This movie of 3 hours in the theaters was shown 3 hours with commercials on ABC. To accomplish as much, an entire half hour was cut, but not whole scenes, just little snippets from many scenes, almost every scene, robbing us of the heart, the cleverness, and the charm of the story, thinking we're so stupid that as long as we still see the scenery and hear the music, nobody will notice. One would think they'd have just kept with the tradition of showing the movie an extra half hour every year, allowing them to include the same amount of commercials, but still leave the classic motion picture unscathed. But whoever suggested that at the network board meeting was probably demoted, maybe even fired. My wife always asks how I can possibly remember this kind of stuff, but I love the arts and I believe there is a certain integrity called for in the arts, not the least of which is refusing to massacre a film in the editing room. That's why I take notice. It's like painting a mustache on the Mona Lisa. Of course, these days, nobody would bat an eyebrow at a female painting being transformed into a male painting, but we won't go there right now. Anyway, as I said, The Sound of Music is my favorite movie of all time, so naturally I am familiar with the dialogue and an alarm goes off immediately when it is cut. Once again, instead of removing entire scenes, they kept every scene but ruined many of them with shorter versions, sometimes cut in ways where the dialogue is no longer saying what it says in the original. Here's an example. Julie Andrews as Maria the governess is with the Von Trapp children on a beautiful mountaintop in the Austrian side of the Alps. Now, different children are conversing with her. I can't do justice to the different voices, but the different children are, it starts with Louisa, and then one of the male children, Kurt, and then Brigitte and Liesel, but I'll just read the back and forth, starting with Louisa. Fräulein Maria, can we do this every day? Don't you think you'd get tired of it, Louisa? I suppose so. Every other day? I haven't had so much fun since the day we put glue on Fräulein Josephine's toothbrush. I can't understand how children as nice as you can manage to play such awful tricks on people. Oh, it's easy. But why do it? How else can we get Father's attention? Yes. Oh, I see. Well, we'll have to think about that one. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, hold on to your seats. Here is the exact same scene edited by ABC. It starts with the first piece of dialogue. It ends with the last piece of dialogue. And that's all the dialogue. Fräulein Maria, can we do this every day? Well, we'll have to think about that one. Other scenes just like that were also cut so that anyone familiar with the movie became more depressed than entertained. But I've saved the best for last. Ben-Hur, also on my top 10 favorite films of all time list, there's a pivotal, very pivotal portion of the movie where Judah Ben-Hur, played by Charlton Heston, has been unfairly accused of insurrection and sentenced to life on a Roman galley ship. During a battle, he saves the Roman admiral's life. He had fallen into the ocean. Judah dove after him, and the two of them were adrift on some broken wood, using it as a raft. Eventually, they are spotted by a Roman ship, at which time the admiral is informed that while his own flagship went down, they did indeed win the battle. He spares Judah from returning to the galleys. There's even a great line. He says, "In his eagerness to save you, your God has saved the Roman fleet." But again, Judah does not have to return to the galleys. In the next scene, we see a grand spectacle parade in Rome, A hero's welcome in the presence of Emperor Tiberius himself. The admiral is in the parade. Judah is riding in the chariot with him. The admiral Quintus at the end of the parade presents himself, pleads on behalf of Judah Ben-Hur, explaining his innocence, explaining how he owes his life to the man. In the next scene, Tiberius summons Quintus back. It's the next day, and tells him the Imperial Senate decided to give Judah to him as a slave to do with as he pleases. This is the whole major crucial turning point of the story. Quintus decides to free him and adopt him. Okay, TV version. We see Judah rescue Quintus from drowning, but nothing else. We don't see their adrift raft found by another ship or the parade or any scene with the emperor. They just jump to later in the movie after Judah had been freed and adopted. Now, what complete and total idiot made that cut? Assuming that any cut had to be made at all, that was the edit? That? Who makes these decisions? Who hires people who make these decisions? Who in the world would be watching that for the first time and have a clue as to what actually had gone on? Well, thankfully, we can now watch our favorite movies complete and uncut on Blu-ray or DVD. Of course, those two are on their way out, replaced by streaming services so that we don't own them on our bookshelves anymore. And on the stream, they sometimes have the movies you want, they sometimes don't. Somehow, knowing my favorite movies are safe on the internet where they will remain until or unless China or Russia or some 16-year-old kid in the basement crashes us off the grid, makes me want to hold on to my private DVD collection. In fact, my house in San Diego is the only Blockbuster left in town. This is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious.
Not sure when to try an unusual novel? Let the customers speak for themselves. Here is another Amazon customer review for Bob Siegel's latest book, The Dangerous Christmas Ornament. While there is nothing in this book that would stop you from giving it to or reading it to your kids, this book will certainly hold an adult's interest as well. The Dangerous Christmas Ornament has it all. Magic, talking cats, bullies who get their comeuppance, fun dialogue, and a good story. Do not let the title fool you. While Christmas does play a prominent role, this is really not a Christmas story, and it can be read at any time of the year, except February 31st. The Dangerous Christmas Ornament, available on Amazon.com or BarnesandNoble.com.
Welcome back to 1170 AM, 96.1 FM, The Answer. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. Always good to be joined by my producer, Brendan Thomas. Brendan, what's on your radar today?
Well, today I wanted to go back to some more Bible questions.
Always glad to go back to the Bible. They used to have a radio show called Back to the Bible.
Oh, did they?
Wasn't mine, but it was an old one.
Okay, gotcha. Well, if you guys have not heard, this is part 3 of Bible questions. The other ones you can find on Bob Siegel. bobsiegel.net or on the CGN radio network.
Yeah,
as well.
And you've asked some really good questions.
Thank you. I think I got some good ones here too. Now, okay. Obviously, with our time allotted, we're not going to get through all 25, but we'll get through most of them. We'll see.
When did you have time to come up with 25 Bible questions?
I was able to. So after part three was done, I decided to go research some more about the Bible and came up with these over a track of, I would say, 2 months or so.
Oh my gosh. Well, you've been busy. Well, that's great.
Yeah. So very first question, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It states, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have the dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth." I wanted to focus on the phrase, be fruitful and multiply. What does this mean to Christians today? Is this a blessing or a command by God? And also, I know there's plenty of Christians out there who wish not to have children entirely. Is this based on that small little quote about be fruitful and multiply? Are they living a sinful life by choosing not to have children?
Okay, well, that's a really good question. I would put it more in the category of blessing than command. Obviously, it was God's general will, generally, for people to populate the world. But the Bible is full of rules and exceptions to rules. Miracles are exceptions to the rules of science, or at least rules that we're not aware of that God might know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul makes it very clear that whether or not they even get married at all or remain single is entirely up to them. As a matter of fact, he actually encourages them to stay single. Paul had been married at one time. He was single when he wrote Corinthians. So he's talking as a man who's experienced both. Well, obviously, if it's an option not even to marry at all,
correct,
and if sex was only to be within the bounds of marriage, as it was in the Bible, well, then obviously, by not getting married, you are de facto making a choice not to have children as well.
Correct. So
I would say it's more of a general rule, but it's a blessing, and individually we have a choice. In other words, in general, I'd like to see the species propagate, but specifically there will be some who choose not to do it, and that's okay.
Okay, understood. All right, so then I wanted to go into the second question now. What's your interpretation on a husband and wife being reunited in heaven? Now, I talked to you off the air about this a little bit, just letting you know, hey, I wanted to talk about this topic.
Yes, yes.
And I found out there's three Bible verses that correlate with my question, and that would be Matthew chapter 22, verses 24 through 30, Mark chapter 12, 19 through 25, and you're right about Luke as well, chapter 20, verses 28 through 36. I could read them to you if you
wish. The reason it's in all three of them is it's the same account, but different gospel writers are reporting it.
Yes, very true. Yes.
Now, what was going on here is most of the arguments that Jesus had were with a political party called the Pharisees. This time, it's a different political party called the Sadducees. They did not believe in the resurrection. And they only believed that the first five books of the Old Testament were inspired. That's what we call the law, the five books of Moses.
Right.
So what they were trying to do is trip Jesus up and show the absurdity of a resurrection. So in those days, under the law of Moses, if a man died and left his wife childless, his brother had to take her to become one of his wives. And they did allow for multiple marriage in those days, bizarre as that sounds to Christians today. So they're setting up this ridiculous hypothetical scenario. Here's this woman, and she had seven husbands, and one of them died. So the next brother took her, and he died, and the next brother took her, and he died. And then finally she died, and then the last brother died. Now they're all in heaven. Ha ha! Which one is she married to? And they're just trying to show the ridiculousness of the resurrection. Well, Jesus, first of all, surprises them and says, people that get married in this life do not remain married in heaven. Then he goes on, because he knows that's not really their main concern. He knows what they're really trying to do is to just show how stupid the idea of a resurrection was. So he quotes from the first five books of the Bible, where, again, they thought those first five books were the only ones that were inspired. And one of the reasons they came to that conclusion is that in those first five books, they didn't see anything about the resurrection. But Jesus shows them that the resurrection is implied in those first five books, if not explicitly stated. He says, when God called Moses at the burning bush, he said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is he the God of the living or is he the God of the dead? Because, of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had already died by then. But if they were in heaven, then they're still alive. So Jesus quickly gets to what he knows they're really trying to do. However, Brendan, on the side, in passing, he does make this statement that when we get to heaven, we will not continue to be married. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be love, and that doesn't mean there won't be affection. But marriage apparently is an institution limited to our time on this earth. Yes.
Right.
So that is actually taught in the Bible.
Okay. So in other words, we'll have relationships with everyone else in heaven and not specifically.
Yes. Then that doesn't mean there won't be other kinds of committed relationships. This side of heaven, I couldn't tell you what they will be.
Yes.
But they won't be called marriage. They won't be exactly like marriage. Maybe similar in some ways. We don't know. But he did tell us that our marriage institution is for this world, and in heaven, that is not going to exist anymore.
Okay, gotcha. All right, so let's go into my third question. In Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12, it says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, she consents to live with him, and he should not divorce her. We just talked about this just earlier. And then in chapter 7, verse 40, yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Paul seems to me be giving his opinion on the topic of marriage.
Yeah.
How can the scripture be inspired if he is just giving his opinion?
Yeah, I can understand how confusing this looks. Paul seems to be drawing a distinction between hearing audible voices from God, which he sometimes did, and then at times offering his judgment, but of the belief that his judgment is being led by the Holy Spirit. And God, as bizarre as this may sound, God can inspire somebody to share a wise opinion. For example, there is choice involved here. Like I said a few moments ago, he's telling them you don't have to get married. You could make a choice. You're not necessarily going to get a direct command from God. There's a couple of things God had laid up very clearly. If you get married, it must be to a believer. But there were some situations that came up, and Paul offered his judgment. When he says, I think I have the Spirit of the Lord, he's saying the Holy Spirit lives in me, and I believe he's inspiring me. But he's being honest enough to say, in this particular case, I didn't hear this audible command. So being inspired by the Holy Spirit without getting an audible command doesn't mean he's not being inspired by the Spirit. It just means it's a different kind of revelation.
Okay.
The audible kind and then the kind where the Holy Spirit's just working through his mind.
I understand.
But there is certainly some opinion and leeway that's in there. There's no getting around that.
Oh, for sure. Yeah. But at the same token, like, number one, I agree with what he has to say in terms of she is happier if she remains as she is, for sure. And I totally understand his point of view on what it was at the time, too. So,
well, at the time, he was very concerned about persecution. And, you know, if I knew the church was about to go through persecution, I would probably tell people myself, this isn't the greatest time to go get married and start a family.
Right.
You want to do that in a peaceful country, in a free country.
It wasn't a good time to get married during the COVID season, too. Jeez Louise.
It's just everything getting time canceled. In America lately to do anything, but that's another show.
Yeah. All right, so this one's going to be a longer question.
Okay.
So strap in for this.
All right.
This question involves unforgivable sins. Now, most, if not all, interpreters of the Bible agree that one of the unforgivable sins is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, to mean attributing obvious works of God's Spirit to demonic forces, and that is based off of Matthew's gospel. However, in Luke's account, when Jesus talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and this is in Luke chapter 12, verse 10 I'm referring to, it does not directly follow the part where Pharisees calls him a devil, and the quote about blasphemy seems to be in a different context.
Could you read that? Read to us from there what you think is...
The Luke of... Luke.
Yeah, read us the Luke 12? Version.
Okay.
I know in the Matthew 12 version, it's right next to it. Read the Luke version, because I know they're worded differently, but I believe they're more or less saying the same thing.
Okay. So Luke chapter 12, verse 10 says, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but everyone who is blasphemous against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven.
Right, but earlier he did have that exchange with the Pharisees, correct?
Yes, correct, yes.
Okay, so I think I could clear this up, Brendan. When the Pharisees attributed the work of God to Satan, they were showing an example of that sin. It is one sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but there are different ways that it could be manifested. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is reaching a point where you either know or strongly suspect that Jesus is real because the Holy Spirit is doing a work in your life. In some cases, that work is a miracle, such as when Jesus healed the man and then cast out that demon at the same time. Mm-hmm. Other times it could just be that our heart is starting to change and we start to get enlightened and we start to sense God's presence. John wrapped this up for us really well in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. He said, here he's really sharing the essence. The true light was coming into the world, but men loved the darkness more than the light because their deeds were evil. So here's what's going on with the Pharisees. And by the way, I don't believe Jesus is telling them they just reached a point of no return. I believe he's warning them not to go down. Not like, oh, by the way, you don't want to blaspheme the Holy. Oops, you already did it. Never mind. But we have lovely parting gifts for you. That's not what he's doing.
Yes.
He's giving them a warning. But he's saying, gentlemen, you're going down a dangerous road. You see, there's such a thing as sincere doubt. I talk to skeptics all the time. They're not sure the Bible is the word of God. They may not be sure God exists at all. I understand that. I respect that. I think they have a right to ask good questions. But other times we have what I would call insincere doubt, where somebody doesn't want it to be true because the moment they know God exists, they are without excuse to not serve God. So here in the case of the Pharisees, they didn't want to believe that Jesus was the Messiah because Jesus was challenging them. He was calling them hypocrites. He was calling them whitewashed tombs with dead bones inside.
Right.
He was calling them golden teacups with gringy old tea leaves inside. They had no motive to want to believe this guy, but they tried to go, well, we don't know that he's the Messiah. He really hasn't proven himself. He hasn't shown the credentials. He was really the Messiah. He should show us a sign. He kept hearing this, Jesus. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. Finally, Jesus gives them a sign. And the sign was that he cast this demon out of somebody and healed the person at the same time, physically. They go, oh, well, yeah, well, he did that by the power of Satan. Okay, the blasphemy wasn't that they were attributing the works of God to Satan, horrible as that was in its own right. The blasphemy is, show me a sign, but I've already decided I'm not going to accept the sign. If it was somebody in 21st century America, they probably wouldn't attribute it to Satan. They go, well, it's just your mind trip. It's the placebo effect. They would come up with other things. It's somebody who's showing not genuine, sincere doubt, but disingenuous doubt. Once again, you reach a point where you know or strongly suspect that Jesus is real because the Holy Spirit is doing something in your life, maybe a miracle, maybe something going on in your heart as he's purging your heart, and you abort that process, you push him away. That is the beginning of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, why do they call it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It's not because the third person of the Trinity has a peculiar sacredness that the other two members of the Trinity don't have. They're all co-equally God.
Gotcha.
It's because it's the Holy Spirit who is the one who makes us known. That's why Jesus says, you can blaspheme me, but not the Holy Spirit. See, I go through this with people. They go, hey, I don't know that Jesus lived. I don't know what went on in 33 AD. But then the Spirit starts doing something in their lives, and now this is different.
Yeah.
They may not know what happened in 33 AD, but they know what's going on in their heart right now. And if they push it away, that's the blasphemy. And even then, it's the warning if you continue your whole life with this. Basically, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, rejecting Christ, they're really the same sin. But blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that title focuses in on how that sin works its way through our heart because it is the Holy Spirit making Jesus known.
Gotcha.
Somebody who says, well, there's a lot of hypocrites in church and church is boring, so I don't want to become a Christian. That's understandable, and that's not the same as blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Gotcha. Well, that actually does lead to the questions that I have here, too. Are there any other sins that you can commit that will lead you not to go to heaven? And then since you were talking about John as well, in 1 John chapter 15, verse 16.
The sin into death, is that what
that's correct.
Same sin. Same. He's just calling it by another name.
Oh, okay, gotcha.
The sin into death, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, same sin.
Okay, so then the other question goes, so why does he also say that there is sin that does not lead to death? When Paul clearly says that the wages of presumably all sin is death in Romans chapter 6.
Yeah, well, the Bible talks about death and then second death. All of us deserve death for our sins, but Jesus paid for every sin you or I have ever committed, past, present, and future, except for the sin of rejecting him and refusing to accept his forgiveness, which again is the same as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And so when somebody gets sent to hell, they call that the second death. We read about that at the end of Revelation. Everybody, even people that aren't Christians, even the unsaved, rise from the dead. Now, if they died in their sins, why are they rising from the dead? Because Jesus paid for all their sins. But then, if they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit and denied Christ, they are now sent to hell. And here's the irony. They're paying for the one sin of having rejected Christ.
Yes.
They could be a murderer and they're in hell. Now, does the murderer deserve to go to hell? Yeah, of course a murderer deserves to go to hell, but Jesus paid for that sin. Had he repented, he would not have been paying for that sin himself. And so what he's paying for is not the sin of being a murderer, but for the sin of refusing to repent of being a murderer. So it's a real ironic situation.
I could see that. Yeah. Okay. So we only have time for one more question, unfortunately.
Great.
So
great.
In James chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So my question is, how come demons aren't saved if they believe in God?
Okay. The word believe is used to describe salvation, but Greek was a very different language from English. The word believe in Greek, pisteo, that is a word that meant multiple things depending on the context. On the surface, it could mean believe something intellectually like you and I do. That's the way we mostly accept. But it also meant to trust, to cling to rely upon, to adhere to obey. So the demons aren't doing any of those things.
Okay.
Depending on the context, sometimes the word believe is used in the kind of like when it says believe in Jesus and you will be saved. In context, it means make a decision to obey Jesus. Now, we're not saved by works. Making a decision to obey Jesus means saying, God, I'm not capable of obeying Jesus, but I want to obey Jesus. Send me your spirit. Mm-hmm. Change me supernaturally. Do a miracle in my heart so I can obey him. Help me to repent. I recognize that without his death on the cross, I wouldn't deserve. That's all implied, but it's still a decision to put your life in obedience. But there are also people who just happen to believe in Jesus, and they're taking one of those many possible definitions for the word in Greek, and they're taking only the surface one. They're saying, oh yeah, I believe Jesus existed, but it means nothing about me giving my life over to him. That kind of belief was what the demons shared, not the kind of belief that resulted in the obedience. But it's a very good question because it gets into the difference between the Greek language and the English language.
So if I'm understanding this correctly, are they believing him historically?
Yes.
Not philosophically?
They understand, well, maybe both. They understand there's a man named Jesus who's the Savior. Boy, demons understand that more than anybody.
Yes.
I've cast demons out. I've seen other people cast demons. And you read about this in the gospel. They were scared to death of Jesus. They knew who he was.
Right.
They believed that Jesus really existed, but they didn't take that belief and turn it into an additional definition of belief, meaning trust and believe in the sense of honoring him and following him. That kind of belief they never had. So James is taking one definition of belief in one certain context and saying, if merely intellectually believing in Jesus is all you're doing, you're no better than the demons. Had James been using belief in a different context, in the context of obedience, then he wouldn't have been saying that demons did that.
Understood. Okay. Well, unfortunately, we have come to the end of the show.
Oh, these were awesome questions.
So thank you again, and we'll join us for part four soon for sure.
Okay, yeah. I'm looking forward to it. We'll see you next time, everybody.
Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.